Thank you so much, and take your seats. If you will, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. We are making progress through Mark. This is, I believe, sermon number 9 this morning. We're still looking at Christ in what I will call the early phase of his ministry. This is what we might call the Galilean phase, the town of Capernaum, located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, sort of using Jesus is as a bit of a headquarters. He's traveling about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He is healing the sick, casting out demons, enjoying incredible popularity, and also beginning, as we saw recently, to receive some pushback and some opposition from the religious leaders of the Jews. And so to this point, I'm sure you've noticed that most of this ministry is being played out on a rather big stage, that Jesus is dealing primarily with these large crowds of people that are coming from all around to hear him and to watch him. And so it's a very public kind of ministry, and that is going to continue. And yet here in our text today, the scene is a much more private one. As we see the Savior all alone to begin with on top of a mountain, and then with a small group of men whom he calls and then appoints to a very special task. And so the question before us today is, why is Jesus doing what we're going to see him do here in just a few moments? Who are these men that he is going to call the apostles, and what does that all mean for us today? Let's find out now as we turn our attention to God's word coming to us from Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. And so we do thank you, Lord, this morning for the joy and the privilege of sitting before an open Bible here in the comfort of this lovely auditorium, where we can feed upon the bread of life as Jesus kindly leads us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for the particular instruction that is here for us in our text today. And we do pray for the work of the Holy Spirit. Upon him alone we depend, that we might understand these things rightly and know how to apply them to our lives. So bless us, Lord, we pray, not because we're good, but because we're yours. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, American Christians, I think, have a long tradition of thinking of big venues, big rallies, and big crowds, perhaps, as the best way to call people to faith in Christ and to grow in his grace themselves. We think of the Great Awakening in the colonies back in the 1700s. The accounts of that era are rather remarkable. I came across one just recently when the famous English preacher George Whitefield, who spent a good bit of his time in America, whenever the word would go around that Mr. Whitefield would be preaching, literally people for miles around would drop what they're doing, get on their horses or hook up their carriages, and drive 20 or 30 miles just to hear him preach. It was a big venue and a big event. It goes all the way back to the very beginnings of America, and even before that, when I came up in the 1950s and the 1960s, it was the Billy Graham Crusades that used to fill up stadiums all across the country. I'd never attended one of those, but my family rarely missed it when Billy was on TV. And so once again, just big crowds and big venues and so on. The 90s, some of you knew the Lord and were around in those days. It was the Promise Keepers movement that filled large stadiums all across the land. And in our own day, there are the annual Gospel Coalition gatherings and the famous Ligonier conferences that take place down in Orlando. And so we American Christians just seem to be drawn to the big, the grand, and the colossal. And indeed, there is certainly room for all of that. We see Jesus himself here ministering to great multitudes in the Gospel of Mark. And so while there is no question that big events and big crowds do have a place and do meet a need, our text today gives us the other side of that story, namely that Jesus did not come to hold a conference or a rally. Rather, he came to build a church, and he is laying its foundation right here before our eyes in these special men and the call that he gives them to a special work. So that's the truth that we're going to dwell on a bit this morning in the message. We're going to take it in two parts, as you see there on the sermon notes. We're going to ask first, who are these apostles and what are they for? And then secondly, who are we? Who are we as the church? And what practical difference does this Jesus-given identity make to us in our daily lives? So who are these apostles and who are we as the church? Come first then to who are these apostles and what are they for? We've just read the scene, Jesus all by himself up there on the mountain, some unnamed mountain. We presume it was somewhere in the northern part of Galilee. It gets really hilly up there. So it's north of the sea where he did so much ministry. He's up on this mountain. And out of all the people who followed him, and we've seen these tremendous crowds, we're not sure at this point how many folks have actually committed themselves to Jesus and his message. But out of all of these people, however many there may have been, we see him here calling 12 men to himself, and he hangs this name on them, calling them the apostles. That is a term which literally means sent ones. And so evidently, Christ is going to send them out at some point with a job to do and with a mission to perform on his behalf. And indeed, as we'll see in a moment, as they go where he tells them to go, and as they do what he has told them to do, they are actually going to form the enduring foundation on which the Lord of heaven is going to build his church. Now, who are the apostles? Let's look first at their commission that Christ is giving them here in these verses. The commission that he's giving them includes both a now part, as I'll call it, and also a later part. The now part of this commission contains three separate and yet related elements, the now part. First of all, there is a preaching task. See that in verse 14, that he might send them out to preach. There is also what I will call an exorcism task. Verse 15, with authority to cast out demons. And then there is also a healing task. That does not come out here in Mark 3. We would need to look at the parallel passage of this in Matthew 10 that tells us that he also gives them authority to heal every disease and every affliction. So there's the now part, what they're going to be doing in the immediate future. They're going to be preaching. They're going to be casting out demons, even as Jesus has been doing. They're going to be healing all kinds of sickness and disease. The now part. And then there's a later part of their commission, which will eventually unfold. And that will happen after the great events of Easter week, the death of Christ, his glorious resurrection, and his ascension to the Father. Jesus is planning for the future here. As I said, he's going to build a church, and that's where the later part of their commission is going to kick in. They're going to continue what Jesus has begun, although it's more accurate probably to say that Jesus himself is going to continue the work that he has begun as he works through these men. And what they will do, thinking of the Great Commission now, right, in Matthew 28, is to carry the gospel into all the world. Go and make disciples of all the nations, Jesus will tell them just before he ascends into heaven, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. They're going to take the gospel to the world. And then later still, they will be the instruments of the inspiration's holy, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as they will write down the books of the New Testament, thereby completing the Word of God written to all men. So there's their commission, that now part and that later part. We want to notice their authority, one that is delegated to them by Jesus himself. Verse 15, he called them and appointed them, and he gave them authority, the scripture says. And so I want us just to notice that it is Jesus' own authority that he is bestowing on them here, so that as they go where he sends them, and as they do what he has told them to do, they will be acting not as private agents at all, but they are public servants, if I may say it that way, servants of the king. They are his official representatives. They are his ambassadors, so that to receive their message equates to receiving the king himself. And conversely, to reject their message is to reject the king and his claims of authority, claims to authority and devotion over our lives. And so they are in this official capacity, and that is an enduring principle that applies not only to what they are saying and doing here in Scripture, but it applies as well to the words they have written down that have now become part of the Holy Scripture. They are authoritative and carry all the oomph, all of the weight of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. So there's the authority. And I just have to stand back from that for a minute and point out, you know, you look at this text, and I must say that as I came to it, I thought to myself, this is rather straightforward here. How am I going to turn this into a sermon? And so I got thinking about it and praying about it, and I realized, boy, howdy, there is a lot packed into these rather, dare I say, prosaic short verses here, momentous things here. We might think of this as the great groundbreaking ceremony of the ages, with the king himself at center stage, turning over the first shovelful of earth, what would become the church, the temple of the living God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is huge, y'all. What is going on here in Mark chapter 3? Finally, let's think about the identity of the apostles that he appoints here, the 12, as they're called, Jewish men. They were all, with their names that are listed there, in verses 16 through 19, Simon and James and John and Andrew and so on. So there are these men, and then eventually there will be a man named Paul as well, as we all know, whose conversion and call to apostleship will come later on in the book of Acts, and he will describe himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as the last and the least of all of the apostles whose task it will be to carry the name of Christ and to bear his standard to the Gentiles, thus becoming, as it were, the final stone in the patio, the final rock in that foundation of the apostles that Jesus is laying here. So much for the apostles then, their commission, their authority, and the identity of who they are. Now, what can we say about the house itself, the church? As I call it in the sermon title, the house that Jesus built and continues to build to this very day and will go on building until that glorious day when he comes again. What can we say about the church? Who is the church? And what is the church? And I believe we can know the answer to that question in at least two ways. We can know the church of Jesus by the many names he gives her in his word, which in and of themselves, I do believe, have some extremely important things to say. Some extremely significant things to say. Dare I even say that he has some absolutely life-giving things for us to say, even in the names that he assigns to his church. There's a laundry list, lack of a better word, in the sermon notes today. We're not going to dwell on it, but I do want to just run it down for you so you can just be reminded of this. I'm sure you guys have heard this before, but it's not bad. It's not bad just to stand back from it and see it all in one view, in one vista, as it were. Think of those names. The Ecclesia, literally the called out ones, called by God out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ. The church is also called the Lord's people, literally of the Lord. Kuriake is the word in the Greek text from which we actually get the word church. Kuriake, you see how that flips over? The church, the called out ones, the people of the Lord, the New Jerusalem, the Israel of God, Jews and Gentiles together, his holy temple, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And dear friends, this is just a partial list of her many, many names, just as Jesus himself is crowned with many crowns. So he crowns his church with so many different names. And what does that fact alone tell us about the church and how he sees her? Does it not say to us loud and clear that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of his heart? Does it not say to us that his church is the apple of his eye? I think of the probably most famous sonnet ever written by Browning. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. And so it is with the love of Jesus for his bride. His love for her is so profound that a single name just won't do. And so no wonder Paul prays then in Ephesians chapter 3 that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we may be filled to all the fullness of God Himself, a love so wide and deep and high that we can never fully know this love until we get to heaven, if we'll even fully know it. Then we can know the house that Jesus built by the many names that He gives her. We can also come to understand who and what the church is by her various attributes that are described for us in God's Word. I'm going to give you a little bit of a Whitman sampler here. We're going to leave the confines of Mark 3 and sort of broaden our scope to explore some other vistas. But I think the tour will be worthwhile so we can understand the full impact of what we're reading about here in Mark 3. You think about the various attributes that the church is given and assigned in Scripture. The first I'll mention is that Scripture tells us that the church is immeasurably cherished. Immeasurably cherished and deeply loved by Jesus. That's implicit in the many names He gives her, as we've just seen. But it is declared openly and unashamedly and explicitly in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And that He nourishes her and cherishes her. That is a present tense verb, y'all. He nourishes His church and He cherishes His church even as a man cherishes his own body. There's no distinction. The body of Christ is joined to Jesus that closely, and He loves her that dearly. And what good news that is for us. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And so the love of Christ for His bride is so great that not only is it impossible that He could ever love her more, but it is equally impossible that Jesus Christ could ever love His church one iota less than He already does. It is a perfect love, a consistent one, one that is covenanted and faithful. It can never increase or decrease and can never pass away. And so, therefore, what does that mean? That means be encouraged today. If you're a member of the body of Christ and a believer in her Lord, that is the first practical takeaway from the message today. To be encouraged because, y'all, the way He loves His bride is also the way He loves you. Do not fail to personalize this. You'll miss the blessing. When the Spirit's moving the waters, you better jump in there, right? So personalize this. The way that Jesus loves His church with this unbreakable, unceasing love is the way that He loves you. With a never stopping, never giving up, unfailing, always and forever love. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I have no idea what's happening in your life today, most of you. But I want to say this to you. Do not ever let your feelings or your circumstances be the index of the love that Jesus Christ has for you. No, don't do that. Let the index of this be the infallible Word of God, the truth of Almighty God, must be the lens through which you will see and judge all things. I don't know if you can make it if you don't learn how to do that. Don't judge by human appearances, by your feelings, by circumstances. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. There's a word of encouragement for us today. I must say also, though, that there is a word of warning in this. There is a word of warning as we contemplate this great and indelible love that Jesus has for His church. We need to be warned, all of us, such as may ever find ourselves tempted to belittle the bride of Christ in any way whatsoever. If we are tempted to assault her or her members with our words of slander or ridicule or criticism that are intended not to build up, but rather to tear down. If we find ourselves tempted, God forbid, to assault the church with our hands in any way with the intent of doing her harm. This is also, I believe, a warning and a brushback pitch to those who would claim to be a part of the communion and fellowship of the Holy Bride of Christ and then be unfaithful to the bride. And proceed to neglect her, or not care for her, and not love her as does her Lord. It's a warning from the Word of God today. God says to us through the prophet Zechariah, speaking of the church, that he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And let me just tell y'all, you don't want to mess with the apple of God's eye. As the saying goes, fool around and the day will come when you will find out how much Jesus loves his church. Be warned then, not to mess with the bride in any way. We understand from Scripture that the church is deeply loved, but we also understand that at present, the church is also deeply flawed. Does that come as a newsflash? We got our problems, right? Go down the street, you'll find out they got their problems too. The church is deeply flawed, fully forgiven, and yet a work in progress, far from perfect at this time. Think of these apostles themselves. Remember that movie, The Dirty Dozen? Oh my goodness. It's hard to find a more dysfunctional group of people than these guys were, right? When Jesus found them. There's the ever impetuous Peter, who's always going off half-cocked and putting his foot in his mouth, and the one who, when the chips were down, denied his master on that very night. Remember? Is James and John, the sons of thunder. Backstory there, the Samaritans, they weren't great fans of what Jesus was saying. They weren't buying what he was selling. And so what did James and John do but stand back and says, Lord, let us call down fire from heaven. Yeah. We'll show those people what's what. Jesus just looks at them and says, according to King James, ye know not what spirit you're of. You're like, seriously? These guys were a mess. And what about Judas Iscariot? Verse 19. The one who betrayed him. My, my. Perhaps the most obvious thing we can say about Judas is that he is simply another reminder of the present imperfection of the church, who unwittingly harbors within her pale for the time being those who are not her true sons at all. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3, brothers, what we will be has not yet appeared. So much sin. So much dysfunction. So much imperfection and corruption still remaining, God knows. And God does know, you know. He sees our warts and our sins and our flaws at the macro level and at the micro level far more clearly even than we do ourselves. And yet, Jesus goes right on loving his bride. He goes right on cherishing her. He will never give her up. He will never let her go. And we shake our heads and wonder, how can that even be? Well, I will tell you in a minute how that can be. And I'm going to set it up with a favorite story of mine, a true story, not about me, but about George Burns. Some of y'all don't have any idea who George Burns was. George Burns was a comedian who lived well past 100. And George was married to a dancer, actually. Her name was Gracie Allen. So George and Gracie, it was a storied love story in Hollywood. These two, they lived together. They were married. They worked together. Had great comedy routines and so on. But anyway, Gracie came from a family of professional dancers. And one night, she was up on stage doing what she did, and this horrible fire broke out in the theater. And she and the family, they escaped with their lives, and yet she was burned rather severely in that fire. In fact, she sustained third-degree burns on her upper arms. And she bore the scars of that injury for the rest of her life. And the way that Gracie coped with that was to always wear blouses and dresses with sleeves. If you see pictures of her, you'll never see her in a sleeveless gown. There are always sleeves going at least halfway down her arm. That's the way she covered that over. One night on their anniversary, after they had been married for many, many years, Gracie said to her husband, George, one of the many, many reasons I love you is that in all these years of marriage, you have never once mentioned my scars. And George just smiled at his bride and leaned in and kissed her and said, oh, my darling, what scars? I have no idea what you're even talking about. Such was the love of George for his Gracie. And such is the love of Christ for his church and for all of you. Christ sees her. He sees you even now, is clothed with the robe of his own perfect righteousness, like the sleeves of Gracie's garments that hide all of your transgressions from his view. Is that good news? All you who struggle along life's way, that's the best news you could ever hear. That you are clad in a robe. What did we just sing? All sufficient merit. My own. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't then. I don't now. It's all of the Lord who has given us that perfect righteousness that will enable us to stand boldly before him in that day, boldly yet humbly, because it doesn't get any better than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees you even now as clothed with the robe of his purchased righteousness. He sees you. He sees his church, not as we are now, but as we are destined to be one day by his grace. Revelation chapter 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the church, y'all, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. A glorious church, Paul in Ephesians 5 having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. That's what he's going to make of you then. And it's how he sees you, even now. And so, therefore, the takeaway for you today is this, that just as Jesus is patient, just as Christ is patient with his bride, so you ought to be patient. No, you must be patient with her as well. Not ignoring her scars, and yet not letting them distract you or cause you to forget her coming perfection and the glorious destiny that belongs to her in the sovereign plan and purpose of the God who loves her with a great and everlasting love. Thirdly, the church that Jesus built is utterly invincible. It is bulletproof. It can never be defeated or destroyed. Not because of her faithfulness to Christ, but rather because of his faithfulness to her. Because of that, he will see to it that she always overcomes. The future of the bride of Christ is never in any doubt. It is never up for any grabs in any way, shape, form, or fashion, because Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the takeaway from this is that we are to be people of unshakable optimism and confidence as we think about the church. Are you confident? Are you optimistic about the bride of Christ? To fail to be optimistic about the bride is to fail to be optimistic about the bride's husband. Who he is and what he has promised to do. And surely there's a word for us that's especially appropriate here at First Pres Pooler, right? We take a little bit of a backward glance what these years have been like recently. Let's kick it off with the pandemic, 2020, followed by, swiftly, the loss of an associate pastor later that year, the loss of a founding pastor the following year, the loss of yet another pastor in the previous year, and other leaders and other people have come and gone as well. It has been a bit of a wild ride lately around here. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, it has been. And yet, here we are, bloodied a little perhaps, and yet unbowed, we are still here. We are serving the Lord together with gladness this very day. We're loving one another. And we are looking to the bright future that is ours in the plans of and purposes of the Lord. We can say with grateful hearts, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great, Lord, great is your faithfulness unto me and unto your church. And so why should we be surprised, though? In light of the fact that this house that Jesus built and is still building is one that cannot be defeated, cannot be destroyed. Deeply loved, deeply flawed, utterly indestructible. And the last thing we'll say about the church is that she is absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary for the glory of the King and for the good of his people as well. That's why Jesus didn't come just to hold a rally. That's why he came to build a church. And it's why he's laying the foundation of that church right here before our eyes. In Mark chapter 3, he knew we would need the church. He knew we would need each other. He knew we would need a family, not only to thrive, but even to survive the pressures involved in following him through a fallen, broken world. And dear friends, one of those pressures that we face is the lure of isolationism and rugged individualism that tempt us more and more to be committed to less and less, including being committed to the body and bride of Christ. But against these pressures, it's good to be reminded today that the Bible knows absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity. It's just not there. The New Testament norm is that when people are drawn to faith in Christ, they are also drawn to his body and his church, so that as we read in Acts 2:47, the gospel going forth in Jerusalem with great power, not like a Billy Graham crusade, everybody comes forward and 60 days later, where are all these people? Nobody knew, mostly. But in Acts 2:47, as the gospel is going forth, it doesn't say that everybody went home saying, man, that was a great speaker, I really enjoyed that. Wasn't the music fun? No. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. To be joined to Jesus is to be joined to his church, not just so you can have your name on a roll somewhere, but because whenever God gives you a heart for his son, he also gives you a love for the people of his son. That was the distinct pattern in the New Testament. And it led old St. Augustine to say this: no one can have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. That's the necessity of the church. And the takeaway from this then is this: it is a call from the king and head of the church to be committed. To be committed not only to him, but to the house that he is in the process of building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with he himself being the chief cornerstone. Committed as a member of his church, not to this church necessarily. I think we've got some guests here today, so don't hear what I'm not saying here. This is not a plug, right? To join this church, not what I'm about here. This is not a sales pitch. And yet I would say that it is a plug to join yourself to some evangelical gospel preaching church where you can be nurtured and cared for and accountable. We need that. And grow as you sit under the preaching of God's word, to know other people, to climb into their lives and let them climb into yours. That's the only way, y'all, we grow. We're not doing Jesus a favor. We're doing ourselves a favor as we join ourselves to a congregation of his people. And not only a member of his church, but the call of Christ is also to be committed as an active servant of his church as well. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, talking to you Christians, as each of you has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The call then is to discover your gifts, to use your gifts, to develop them and deploy them in loving service to the king and to his people for Christ's glory and for their good and your own joy as well. Many years ago, Ed and I lived in Germany. I think you know that. And we loved it over there. And we're awestruck continually by the immensity and the beauty of the cathedrals that dot the landscape of Europe, built of those massive stones, those absolutely stunning stained glass windows, majestic spires pointing upward to the skies. And you know, it took not years but centuries to build those places. One generation would arise after another, eager to build where others had left off. And so I would say to you, closing here, it's over now, that this is our moment, dear people of God. This is our unique moment that the King has given us to rise up ourselves and to continue to build on the firm foundation he is laying here. The foundation of the apostles and the work of all the others who have gone before us to be his church and to build his church so that when he comes again and the house is gloriously complete, our song will be glory to the King, glory to you, Lord, for the great salvation you've given me, and glory to you as well for allowing me to be a part of what you're doing. Father, thank you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the people of God, the ecclesia, the beloved bride of our Savior. Deeply loved, deeply flawed, Lord, you know. Utterly indestructible and absolutely necessary. May we rise up in the strength you provide, and may our commitment to your people, Lord, in some dim way be a reflection of your commitment to each of us, we pray in your holy name.